Good morning. Glad you could all make it on this Super Bowl Sunday. Not that anybody cares because it's just the Patriots and the Eagles, but whatever. Just kidding. Some of you probably care. Okay, let's go Galatians, Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 is where we'll pick up. While you get there, I just want to kind of tell you something that I just learned before the service that I'm pretty excited about. Ron shared this information with us. Many of you guys know Tammy and, wow, my brain just stopped. Jamie and Tammy Miller. I don't know why my brain quit on me right there. Many of you guys already know Jamie and Tammy Miller, who have been out learning language, preparing to take the gospel to unreached tribes in the Amazon area. And they've been doing that for quite a long time. They have all of our missionaries have really cool stories to tell, but Jamie and Tammy have really cool stories to tell. And so they come in and they share things with us. It's very, very exciting to hear them when they're able to be with us. But they've been practicing language, preparing language, translating, learning, doing all this stuff for years and years and years. All of it in preparation, ultimately, to be able to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people who have never heard it before. Ever. I sometimes will ask the elders at Katy Bible Church to pray that God would send to some folks that can't even spell Bible. Okay, just I would love to have the opportunity. I'd love to see God work and change lives and do miracles in the hearts of people. Now, in reality, not a whole lot of people in these parts that can't spell Bible. That's kind of an exaggeration, but over there, it's totally serious. Okay, so no exposure whatsoever to the gospel, no exposure whatsoever to Christ. What you guys are about to hear, preaching from the Word of God, that you hear week in and week out, and sometimes maybe can fall into the temptation and trap of feeling rote and practiced about, these people are brimming with excitement over. They cannot wait to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear about this great God of Jamie and Tammy Miller who have become friends for the first time, and they're going to hear it this month. So it's very, very exciting. They're ready. They're going. Finally, all that preparation is going to be paying off, and there's going to be a people group that this month is going to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time ever. So that's exciting to me. It's exciting to Ron. I'd like to take just a moment. I don't think there's much more that we could do that would be more important for the missionaries that we support than to pray for them in moments like this. And so I would ask just for a moment or two of your time that we would bow our heads, that you would pray, not just listen to me pray, but that you would pray with me, that God would empower the preaching of his word to these people and that he would save them to his glory and honor, that when we get to heaven, we'll meet people of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth that have been saved by the grace of God, and some of them will have heard the gospel for the first time from Jamie and Tammy Miller. So let's pray together, if you would. Lord, we come this morning, we just ask your grace and your mercy upon these people. We ask that you would just fan the flames of excitement in Jamie and Tammy's hearts and in the hearts of their children, and that they would be able to go, and with all this preparation, that you would honor it, that you would empower it. And we know, Lord, that no matter how much preparation, no matter how much language study, no matter how much passion goes into the preaching of the word, apart from the power of your spirit to change hearts and to quicken hearts and to save men, it just won't happen. That you can save by foolishness and you can save by eloquence. That you save ultimately because it's to the glory of your name and not to the glory of our efforts. Yet, God, we ask that you would honor their efforts. That you would allow them to see fruit from their ministry. That you would honor the excitement of the hearts of those who will hear, and that you will give them their heart's desire, forgiveness and peace and hope in Jesus Christ. Be with them as they prepare and be with them as they go. Let us rejoice with them in the good news of the fruit that you'll bear. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So goes William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. It's a poem that really kind of strums the chords of, you know, machismo pride, especially in an American heart. We want to go, yeah, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. But before we go too far into that, I just want to point out that this poem is utterly drenched with the spirit of Cain that we began to see in its early stages last week. The spirit of a man who had such hope, such just burgeoning excitement resting on his shoulders that he might in fact be the promised seed, the redeemer who would roll back the sin and foolishness of his parents and set the world aright again. This guy who had all of these hopes resting on him and yet proved and said to be the first seed of the serpent, who far from rolling back the presence and power of sin in the world, rolled it forward and further than it had ever gone before. Cain killed his own brother in cold blood because his brother's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil, and it was easier to destroy the innocent than to face the reality of his own sinfulness with contrition and repentance. Just easier to do away with Abel than to deal with Cain. So rather than mastering sin, as God had so graciously encouraged Cain to do, he nursed it and he allowed it to fester. And Cain found himself enticed by his own desire to relate to God and the world on his terms. And then that desire conceived and it gave birth to sin, and that sin grew until it ended ultimately in death. Now it ended in Abel's death, most obviously. He was the one that Cain killed, but it ended in Cain's death more fully and more finally, as his complete refusal to confess his sin and ask forgiveness of the God who was so ready to offer it, so even initiating in his contact with Cain in grace, resulted in Cain's being the first person to ultimately be condemned under the weight of his own sin, the first reprobate in human history, the first person ever to suffer the penalty of being personally accursed by God. So when Cain, the accursed, when this man who had been cursed by God, who had rejected God, who had walked away from God and been cast out of his presence, when he went out from the presence of God to live in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, what would you expect would happen to him? How do you think the rest of his life would go? How do you think that things would progress from there? Do you expect that his descendants and his family, how would they fare after his great sin and final rejection of God's grace? Well, I'll tell you how it went. It went pretty well. Shockingly well, in fact. It went scandalously well. In fact, the notes of our text this morning combined to strike chords of undeniable prosperity for Cain and his descendants, so much so that at first glance, it's infuriating. It makes you angry if you've entered into this story. Our hearts cry out for justice. Righteous Abel is dead, and the seed of the serpent, this man accursed of God, prospers. His descendants flourish. What are we to make of this? You should be in Genesis chapter 4 already. We're going to read beginning in verse 17 and down through 26. And I just want to walk through what appears at first glance to be a frustratingly surprising text. And then we're going to close with the psalm that we opened our service with, Psalm 73. And along the way, I hope that by working through this, through the power of the Spirit, your faith and confidence in the Lord will be encouraged in spite of the heaviness of this text. Read it with me, beginning in verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irid, and Irid became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we come this morning, we call upon your name. We ask you to help us, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would take your perfect, immutable, unchangeable, inspired word, and you would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. We ask this, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might leave this place different from which we arrived. And we'll ask it all in his name. Amen. What we have before us here is a text of divergences, a text of divides. Some splits are going to happen within these texts. And these divergences happen on two major levels. And the first has to do with the decline and rise of civilization. We've got civilization beginning to kind of take form and happen. And the second divergence has to do with the prerogative of grace in the midst of it all. So take a look with me, beginning in verse 17. Watch the way that Cain and his family are presented here. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Again, our first things first, just so we can get into the text, we're going to have to get past this issue because it always seems to be a question when you come to this text. And the question is, who'd Cain marry? Who's his wife? How did he find someone to marry? This seems to be a question a lot of people ask when they come to this text. You could say it's a bit of a hot topic, but I think it's fairly straightforward if you're willing to just be open-minded and entertain the possibility. Cain married one of Adam and Eve's children. He married one of their daughters. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the only children that Adam and Eve had are the ones that are mentioned in this particular text, or the ones that are mentioned in the context by name. Remember, Adam and Eve were told to do something. They were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they had a long time to do that. They had a long time to do that. We know from the very first few verses of chapter 5 that Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. And he had already had Cain and Abel before he had Seth. And we know that, according to Genesis 5:5, he lived for at least 930 years. So he had a long time to be having children during that time. So know that Adam and Eve had a large number of children who aren't specifically mentioned in the context of Genesis 4 and 5. That's why Genesis 5:4 simply says, and he had other sons and daughters. So we're going to tell you about a couple of them. But he had a bunch more that we're really not even going to get into in the context of this text. One commentator has shown with fairly straightforward math how a family living for 900 plus years and having children who had children who had children might have lived to see as many as 1 million or more direct descendants in their lifetime. Now, if that seems outlandish to you, just go home and put pen to paper. Do the math. It's not as hard as you might think. There are some people in this room that have 20 plus grandchildren. Okay, and you've only been having kids for, I mean, what? You've had kids for maybe 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, if you're older. Okay, 930 years. Each kid having more kids, having more kids, having more kids, that's exponential growth. Okay, so it's not unlikely, it's not unreasonable to think that they could have seen as many as 1 million direct descendants. Some of you with 20 grandkids need to get with the program and catch up. You laugh. I hear some of y'all having competitions. How many are you up to now? I got 22. How about you? 23. Got one on the way. Okay, so I see that, okay? But I just did the math on my own grandmother alone based on the number of direct descendants that she has, people that exist because she existed, okay? And as of right now, there's something like 32. If she had lived another 20 years, maybe there'd be 60, 70 just because of her. In one lifetime. Now, 930 years, that's a long time. So it's not as unlikely as it sounds. We're talking about compound population growth here. So Cain married one of his sisters, or perhaps even one of his nieces, depending on the situation. And if you're tempted to turn your nose up at that, you just have to remember that things weren't then what they are now. For example, it's safe to assume that the genetic issues that result from the children of closely related people now weren't really a problem back then. And besides, don't lose sight of the fact that we're really only talking about a matter of degrees, right? The reality is that your spouse is a relative too, if you trace it back far enough. Your husband or wife is a son or daughter of Adam. Your husband or wife is a son or daughter of Noah, in fact, several generations later. So if we trace it back far enough, we could see that. It's just that the family tree, the branches have spread out a bit in that meantime. So just remember that the next time you want to make fun of somebody from Arkansas. I'm kidding, of course. I would never defend anybody from Arkansas. Joking aside, brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews were what there were to choose from, and so that's who Cain married. It was a matter of necessity, and we can trust that God, knowing that, made adequate provision for it. But that's not really the issue. That's a trivial issue. That's something we get hung up on in this text, but we don't want it to take too much of the focus. That's more of a footnote than a point. It just seems to be something a lot of people want to spend some time on, so I figured I'd cover it to eliminate the distraction. Let me give you an impressive word to kind of just tuck into your Scrabble repertoire, okay? So this is a time you have to understand was not like our current time. It is a little offensive to us to think of marrying a sibling or a niece or something like that. I get that. But this was the antediluvian time, okay? Antediluvian's that's your big word for the day. It means pre-deluge, before the flood. Things were different. They weren't like they are now, okay? So let's just get that out on the table. So it's easy to be distracted by the question of Cain's wife, but here's the real issue in this verse. Cain built a city. Cain built a city. Now, to be fair, the word translated city here doesn't imply in the ancient world what we would expect in the modern world. It was probably more like a small neighborhood or village in contemporary terms. It can sometimes be helpful as you're reading through the Old Testament to try to visualize things in terms of scale. You need to understand that what you're seeing in the Old Testament is not necessarily like what your modern mind imports into the pictures of the Old Testament. So let me just give you an example. Take Jericho, for instance. Have you ever wondered how the children of Israel marched around the perimeter of Jericho 7 times in a single day, still had the stamina to blow horns, and when the walls fell down, kill every woman, man, and child in the city? All in one day. You ever gone, man, those guys were in some seriously good shape, right? Well, when we're talking about Jericho, we're talking of a city that was probably about 2.5 hectares, or to put it in a little more modern, recognizable vernacular, about 6 acres. Okay, so that means it was about half the size of the neighborhood across the street over here. Okay, so small. My parents live on 9 acres. So we're talking about a small area. Remember, these places had to be walled. And with the technology they had available at the time, you can't build a wall around a city the size of what we think of when we think city. It'd be impossible to build a wall around the city the size of Katy. And it's a small town if you're talking about the city limits of Katy. So these are small places. So when Cain built a city, remember, this is a small area. It's a good bit smaller than what you picture when you think city, but it's not the size of the place that's important here. What's important is what the city implies about permanence. See, it doesn't really matter how big the city is. It doesn't really matter how impressive the city is. You don't build a city or a town or a village or a neighborhood to live in unless you intend to what? Live in it. Right? You just don't build something like that unless you plan to settle down and live in it. And for most of us, that's just logical. It doesn't imply much. It's like, okay, yeah, so. But in Cain's case, it was an act of stubborn defiance. It was an act of stubborn defiance. God had cursed Cain. And part of that curse was that the land would no longer yield its strength to him. So God had told him, because the land will no longer yield its strength, because you won't be able to cultivate the land in one place, you're basically going to not be able to be a farmer, per se, and somebody who's involved in agricultural growth of food. You're going to kind of have to be a gatherer. You're going to have to wander from place to place and find food where it's already growing, because you're not going to be able to grow enough to sustain your family. That's what's going to make Cain wander, okay? But by this time, something has happened. Something has changed. The text doesn't tell us what it is. So it can't be super important, but who knows? Maybe Cain's curse didn't extend to his children. Maybe that his children had gotten to an age where they were able to cultivate the land, and Cain was essentially able to live off of their produce, able to live off of what they had done. I'm not really sure. Then again, maybe Cain, his head bloodied but unbowed by the curse of God, just decided he was going to be the captain of his own soul no matter what the cost. He was just going to dig his heels in. He was just going to be stubborn, even if it cost him dearly. It would be totally in keeping with what we know of Cain's character to suppose that he may have just decided to settle down as a way of thumbing his nose at God, even though he knew that to do so would mean a hard life of deprivation and hardship for him and his family. It's possible what we're seeing here is just an act of costly, stubborn defiance on Cain's part. I honestly don't know, but I do know this. God had sent him to wander, and here he is settling down in defiance of that one way or the other. Now, exactly why, we don't really have to know. What we have to know is that God said, you're going to be a wanderer, and now Cain is going to be a settler. He's settling down. And as if to highlight and celebrate his stubbornness, Cain names his son in the city he founds in his honor, Enoch, which means dedication. Cain is dedicated to his course. He's dedicated to doing things his way. He's dedicated to being the captain of his own soul, even to his own detriment and ultimately to the loss of every soul of the very soul that he was so desperate to claim to be the captain of. Cain never seemed to see the error of his ways, and as he begins to have children of his own, we see that same spirit passed down and amplified generation to generation to generation. In verse 18, we read of Cain's descendants. Take a look. Now, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now, we're not told anything about these folks in between Enoch and Lamech, but we are told something about Lamech, and we can sort of conjecture, we can sort of draw the conclusion that the progression must have been downhill, because by the time we get to Lamech, it's truly ugly. Take a look at verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. God had created a world in which man and woman were made as complements to one another, to be joined in the one flesh union of marriage. But for the first time, that one flesh idea was being perverted. Lamech took for himself not one wife, but two. And sadly, the perversion of polygamy would be something that would come to characterize not only Cain's descendants, but also infect the people of God, as we'll soon see. But Lamech pioneered it. Lamech opened the door to this particular perversion and moral decline. The point of the text seems to be that as the generations of Cain's descendants continued, things didn't get better. They actually continued to get worse. The first picture of civilization that we get in the scriptures is of a civilization in moral and spiritual decline. So if you long for the good old days, just remember, they didn't actually exist. We've always been in decline. The image is continued in verses 23 and 24, where we read Lamech's famous song, a song that's been come to be called the Song of the Sword, even though there's no mention of actual weapons in the context of this song. Take a look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And remember when I was a kid, there was a song that came out by an artist called Ice-T. He's now actually an actor, among other things, on a cop show, of all things, or at least he was. But the song was called Cop Killa. And it was, I remember the song vividly because my parents were like, you were not listening to that song. And it came on at a time when things were heated. Racial tensions were high, sounded a lot like kind of the current situation that we're in right now. And he came out with this song, and this song was, I mean, it was exactly what you think it would be. If you've not heard the song, you're not missing anything. I'm not recommending it. Don't go out and listen to it. It was vile. It was violent. It was immoral. And people were rightly outraged by it. But what was at that time considered to be outrageous and offensive was at that time caused enough stir that, I mean, it was like banned from radio. Nobody would play it. It was on the news. People freaked out about it all over the place. What was at that time offensive to the point of being fringe is now tame compared to what's on FM radio every single day. Now, I was shocked by that. I've had these conversations with my children the same way that my parents had them with me, but I come to find out that it's actually true. That, you know, when I was a kid, my parents wouldn't let me listen to music that had bad language in it, and so we would have to find the kind of the radio edit or the version that didn't have any bad language in it. They called it the clean version, but now there's no such thing. Because even if you take the bad words out, the subject matter of every song is vile. Now, it's only in certain genres, but the fact of the matter is that to be responsible as a parent, you almost have to completely limit your kid's ability to listen to entire genres of music. I find myself basically trying to protect my kids from entire subsets of music, and I find myself sounding uncomfortably similar to my own parents. What is this garbage you're listening to? Is that like my, and I go, oh my gosh, I sound like my dad, right? What is this trash coming out of the radio? You're not allowed to listen to that. When I was your age, people would have been appalled at that. There's no way we would have listened to that on our Walkmans while we were walking two ways through the snow to get to school. That never would have happened in my day. never would have been allowed to listen to that while we rode in our backward-facing seat in the station wagon with no seatbelt. Never would have happened. I hear myself saying like things like, I can't believe the degree to which music has degenerated these days. When I was a kid, that never would have been tolerated, much less popular. But then I read Lamech's song in Genesis 4, and I realize Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Lamech's song is nothing more than ancient gangsta rap. It's got all the violence, all the machismo, all the brash shouts of self-sufficiency and savagery and debauchery that you can hear today, just with less of the slang and colorful language that hadn't even been invented yet. And to be honest, I doubt that that Lamech's flows were quite as smooth as they are now. So they're catchier, but it's really just the same stuff, isn't it? Consider this song. First of all, he sings it to his wives. Raps it, if you prefer. Don't you know that they just must have been so impressed? Don't you know they just must have been head over heels? This is every woman's dream man, right, ladies? What every woman hopes to find in a guy. No doubt the words of this song reveal something of the private reality of their marriage to this man. You have to think they do. I think it's safe to assume that he wasn't exactly the nurturing, loving, supportive husband that young girls hope to someday find. It's a lot more likely that he was the embodiment of the darker parts of the curse spoken to Eve. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. We've all met guys like this in real life. In fact, I just met one a few weeks back. And when you meet a guy like this, especially as a guy, you find yourself really torn. Like on the one hand, you find yourself just disgusted with him. You find yourself kind of wanting to, you have to remind yourself, no, I don't want to be that guy, because there's a part of you that kind of wants to feed that guy his teeth, okay? And then there's another part of you that just wants to be sympathetic towards his wife and daughters and be like, I'm so sorry. But you meet these people, and you know when you've met them. You've met people like this. We all have. Lamech was a degenerate bully of the worst kind, and if there's any doubt about that, you only have to read a little bit further into this rap of his. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me. You touch me, I punch you. You punch me, I kill you. You put a finger on me, I'll knock you out cold. Whatever you give me, I'll give you back an avalanche of revenge. And if that wasn't bad enough, he says, and a boy for striking me. So just let that kind of settle on your mind. Let the weight of that just rest on your mind for a second. Like what he's actually saying here. Maybe Ice-T saying about wanting to kill cops, and yeah, that's pretty awful. But here's Lamech composing a song to celebrate his own accomplishments and glories in having actually killed a child. Having actually put to death a boy. The Hebrew word is yeled. Think junior high. A young man, a young boy, and ostensibly this is supposed to impress his wives. They're supposed to be amazed by his prowess, by his unwillingness to take anything off anybody. Here's a guy bragging about cowardly, cruel, and exaggerated revenge upon those who threaten him, and even if necessary, killing children to prove just how tough he is. Lamech was slime, and yet he's proud of himself. He's happy with himself. He loves to think of himself as a tough guy. He's a savage. He believes his actions are worthy of being commemorated in song. The bards will sing of me. I've killed a child. But just think of the bravado here. He's so impressed with his own savagery that he wants his wives to know that he thinks the judge of all creation is too soft. There's just not enough in him. God's perfect justice simply doesn't do justice to Lamech's bloodlust. Look how he closes his song. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, meaning by God, then Lamech 77-fold, meaning by Lamech. Lamech isn't satisfied with the complete justice of God. He'll show no mercy to anyone who offers him insult. Can you imagine living with a guy like this? Being married to a guy like this? And be sure there's a place for people like Lamech in society today. We call them prisons. This man was a degenerate. He was an animal. And he sang about it. He was proud of it. The song does impress us in at least one way, though, or at least it should. It impresses upon us the realization of just how far the descendants of Cain had drifted from God's ideal. To put an exclamation point on the distance, you can read the words of Christ in the Gospels when he's talking with Peter. And if you've got this story of Lamech in view, if it's kind of in the front of your mind when you're reading that story, you can't miss the contrast here. You can't miss the obvious connection. Lamech's not going to forgive anyone. In fact, he's going to exact revenge 77-fold. But when the apostle Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Up to seven times, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to what?" That kind of depends on your translation, doesn't it? If you're reading the New American Standard, it's up to 70 times 7 because the writers, the translators of the New American Standard were much more gracious than the writers and translators of the ESV. So they say 77 times. These guys are legalistic. Anyway, I'm kidding. You can translate it either way. The point is the same. You're to keep on forgiving and keep on forgiving and keep on forgiving. But if you think that the connection between Jesus' number there and the number in the story of Lamech, the song of Lamech, if you think there's no connection between those, if it's purely coincidental, I got news for you. We're reading the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God that has a unity to a degree that no other piece of literature has on order that to deny its divine inspiration is to just be intellectually dishonest. The unity of this book testifies to the fact that this is not a coincidence. You've got Lamech in the Old Testament saying, "I'll avenge myself 77-fold." You got Christ in the New Testament saying, "Forgive 77-fold." Don't let that be lost on you. In the end, it doesn't really matter. The point is the same. Forgiveness is to dominate the life of a child of God. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed word. The point is this. For fallen, sinful, serpent seed men, the standard of admiration and virtue is savagery and violence and retribution and revenge. The song of the serpent-seeded man is, "I'm not going to take anything off no one. You better not cross me. I will give it back to you 77-fold. He's not going to have his fragile pride harmed and let it go unpunished. But when Christ defines the standard of admiration and virtue, he doesn't do so in terms of an avalanche of retribution and revenge. Christ defines virtue in terms of an avalanche of grace and forgiveness. Today's gangsta rap, and for that matter, political commentary, literature, social media, you name it, all of it is just a reflection of culture. All of that and Lamech's song could not be further from the ideal that Christ puts forward for us, puts in front of us. In this way, and among many others, the Christian is to be distinct from culture, so much so that we're warned that this very attitude of bravado and retribution stands as an obstacle to our own ability to be forgiven. Again, you've got the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." It's a stern warning. It should be haunting for some of us. In this text, it just shows us that civilization had declined in the time of Lamech to the point where people were literally headed in the exact opposite direction from God's ideal. They were wicked and they were growing more so by the day and by each successive generation, which is what makes the first divergence of this text so difficult to swallow. What makes it so hard to come to terms with? You might expect that with the moral and spiritual decline of society, the rest of it might tank also, that life would become increasingly difficult, increasingly barren, increasingly unsatisfying. You might expect an accursed life. But instead, infuriatingly, seemingly unjustly, the wicked seem to prosper. They seem to prosper. Skim back up to the top of the text and let's look at it one more time. In verse 17, even after his great sin and refusal to return to God in repentance, even after he's cursed and turned out, even after he went out from the presence of God never to return again, Cain is given the blessing of a wife and intimacy with her and children. And once he started having kids, his kids have kids. And then the next thing you know, we're at Lamech. Lamech, who was blessed with not just one, but two beautiful wives. which I'm sure was a blessing sometimes and at other times not so much. But he was blessed with two beautiful wives in spite of his own sinfulness and moral depravity. How do we know that these women were beautiful? Their names testify to the fact. The meaning of the name Ada is something of a combination of beauty and ornament and pleasure. It's kind of all those ideas wrapped up into one. And the name Zillah means something like shade, which most scholars think was probably a reference to her beautiful, luxurious hair. Now, not to be crass or disrespectful or sexist or anything like that, but in contemporary language, we would say that Lamech had two trophy wives. And he didn't just have trophy wives. In verses 20 to 22, Lamech had trophy kids. Look at verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So Jabal's the originator of what you could just, I guess, call agribusiness. Okay? He's the originator of FFA. So he's going to go and he's going to have kid, I mean, he's going to have all these animals. He's not just going to be a shepherd like Abel was. He has livestock. He has multiple kinds of animals. He's got all kinds of animals. And related to that, it's safe to assume that he was pretty well off. In the Old Testament, you measure wealth a lot of times in animals, right? So Job was so rich because he had all these flocks and herds. Abraham was rich because he had all these flocks and herds. So you measure wealth in that way. He was pretty well off overall. This is Jabal. In verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So Jubal pioneers the music and fine arts. In fact, his name is closely related to the word jubilee. The implication being that his entire life was basically an extended celebration. It was just, I mean, it was revelry. It was beauty and music and art and all this kind of high culture kind of stuff that we think about. Verse 22. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Tubal-Cain's name means literally hammer sharpen. If it were just Tubal, it would have a nice domestic ring to it, wouldn't it? These are my kids, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Right? Kind of have a nice little flow to it, but the Cain part kind of messes it up, and it also implies something a little bit darker about his profession. He's the pioneer of metallurgic arts, blacksmithing, and working with metal in general, but his name hints that he made more than farm implements and tools. His advancements probably included, for the first time ever, the creation of implements of violence, weapons. In fact, it's not unreasonable to assume that Lamech might have used a weapon created by his son to exact his bloody revenge on the boy he killed, hence the reason that his song is called the Song of the Sword. What's clear from all of this is that even while society was in decline morally and spiritually, it was ascending culturally and technologically. That even while it was sinking into darkness, it was reaching new heights of glory. Even while men were running further and further away from God, they seemed to be enjoying greater and greater prosperity and success, which begs the question, how can this be? How could this possibly be allowed? How could God allow all this while Abel lays cold and dead in the ground? We don't want them to prosper, do we? No, we want them to face justice. Why is it that the wicked seem to flourish? Last week, we touched briefly on the idea of common grace. That God, in his kind forbearance, offers some measure of grace to all men, regardless of their spiritual condition. That he's just a graceful God by the nature of who he is. And I would argue that he offers that grace on the basis of the cross. And we can talk about that over coffee if you want to sometime. I'll just give you a very base outline of that. That prior to Christ, God could forestall judgment upon the wicked by looking forward to the future sacrifice of Christ once for all. And that after the cross, he can look back on Christ in the same way and offer some measure of grace to all men. I think Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Keep your finger in Genesis and let's turn there. Romans chapter 3, 25 and 26. And Paul's not going to use the phrase or the word common grace, the term common grace. That's a modern theological category. But I think that's the argument, in essence, that he's making. I think he's making an argument for grace across the board. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, we read these words. You know what, let's just back it up to 21 so we get the context here. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Here's the important part. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, now, let me break down Paul's thinking for you here. Basically, the argument he's making is this, that men deserve death on account of sin, and justice would demand that that penalty comes swiftly, that it comes without delay. You've probably heard the saying, obedience delayed is disobedience. I would argue you could also say that justice delayed is injustice. Now, if you want to question me on that, if you disagree, just imagine a scenario where a 30-year-old is convicted for the murder of a child and sentenced to the death penalty to be carried out on his 70th birthday. And tell me if you think that justice has been served. Okay, so justice comes swiftly or it's not justice. What that means is that what should happen, logically speaking, if God is just and the wages of sin is death, is that the moment a person sins, he or she should be incinerated, wiped out, gone. Right? I mean, that follows logically. But we're not. And that begs the question, why? Or better, how? How can a holy and just God avoid carrying out immediate sentencing and yet maintain his holiness and his justice? More than that, how can a holy and just God allow rebellious sinners to enjoy the good gifts that this life he's given offers? Not just allowing them to live, but giving them good gifts. Gifts like good friends, good food, love. Gifts like marital relations and intimacy, marital relationships, the hugs and kisses of little ones, good books, good music, nice toys and things, beautiful days, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the wind through pine trees. That happens to be one of my favorites. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is. Even in a fallen, sin-cursed world, there's still so much goodness and so much beauty in things that bring us joy and happiness. And hear me, every single one of them is a gift from a gracious, kind, and loving God. Every single one of them. He didn't have to give you those things, but he did. He didn't have to bestow those gifts upon you, but he did. Yet how can he give such good gifts to such rotten sinners without compromising his holiness and justice? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where all fingers point. Because of the cross, God can show mercy and still be just. Because in the cross, Jesus died a death sufficient to, not necessarily that it ultimately and effectively does, but sufficient to cover all the sins of all the men of all time forever. The death of Christ was sufficient to save every human being who's ever lived for all time. Okay, hear me on that. Also hear me say it doesn't, but hear me to say that it was sufficient for that. Until Christ came and died, the question of how God could show mercy without compromising his justice was essentially unanswerable. That's why Paul says that Christ died at least in part to display God's righteousness now for the sins he passed over then. Okay, so God was passing over sins in the past, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do, the work of redemption that happened on the cross. If the cross doesn't happen, God's justice is left unvindicated. It's because of the cross that Paul says God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you need to hear me say that God's common grace towards you, these gifts that he gives you, these things you should enjoy when you should be dust and ashes, These things you get to take part in, these things that you get to enjoy, these things that bring you joy and happiness and peace and satisfaction, these things that are gifts to you in your life, in spite of the fact that you've sinned against the Holy God of the universe and should be wiped out, these things are meant to awaken your heart to the beauty and kindness of God towards you. It's meant to display his patience towards you and to move you to repentance and to turn to him for forgiveness of your sins. See, Christ didn't just die to cover for God's righteousness so you could enjoy good gifts like good food and good books and good movies and good music and good relationships for the next 80 or 90 or so years you may have in this life. Christ died to cover your sins and satisfy God's righteousness so that you can enjoy the good gifts of God for eternity. Not just for this short lifetime, but for all lifetimes, for all time, and that you could do so in his presence. He died that you might have life, not just good food and good friends, and not just life right now, but life forever. He's extending an offer to you of which all these good gifts you enjoy are just a dim preview. The very best that you experience in this life is just, it's a badly filmed movie trailer for what's coming. It's just a dim predisposition, a dim foretaste of what comes in the future. And like all gifts, there's a giving and there's a receiving. This isn't an appeal from a fear of condemnation and judgment, although you should consider that angle as well. This is an appeal from God's love and kindness towards you. You rebelled against him. You continue to rebel against him. Yet every good and every perfect gift you enjoy in this life comes down from him in spite of you, comes down from the one the Bible calls the Father of Lights. Let me ask you this. Who else would treat you with such kindness and grace? Who else would treat you with such forbearance, with such love and tenderness? Doesn't a God like that deserve your devotion? Doesn't a God like that, hasn't he earned your devotion? Give it some serious consideration. The answer to the question, why do the wicked seem to flourish, is at least in part because God is graceful, because he's merciful, because he's kind. Now, we tend, those of us on the other end of the spectrum, those of us who have accepted Christ, who have come to love the things of Christ and hate the things of the world, we tend to look out at the world and cry foul. We tend to cry injustice, when in fact, we should be celebrating the patience and mercy and love of our God. That forbears, that gives opportunity for all men to be saved. The scriptures are clear that some will never turn to him in repentance, that some will refuse the gift of life that he offers because they'll love their sin and their autonomy more than they'll love him, and that a time is coming when his patience will run out. Even God's patience is not forever. He has said, a time is coming. So the gospel is good news because it offers forgiveness and blessing and eternal life and righteousness. And it offers that as a gift, not as something that you've earned, not as something that you can do anything for, but something that he just freely gives. But hear me, there's an urgency to the gospel message. There's an urgency to it because the offer doesn't remain open forever. That window will close, and when the window of opportunity closes, either through a final hardness of your heart or through your death, which could come at any moment, or through the return of Christ in glory, which could come at any moment, if that window closes, all that remains is judgment and separation. In the end, all those sweet, common grace gifts will be taken away, and an eternity apart from the giver of all good gifts in hell is all that will remain. So don't put off considering his offer of salvation for even another day. Don't put off thinking about, I've got time. You may not. Don't put off thinking about this for another day. Make today the day you bend the knee to him. Listen, he's already proven himself worthy of your devotion. What are you waiting to have proved to you? Today's the day. The first divergence shows us that often, even as society seems to be in decline, it also seems to be on the ascent. That the wicked often flourish and prosper, and that they enjoy the good gifts of a gracious God, even if that seems scandalously unfair to the righteous. A lot of us are older brothers in the prodigal story, right? We're the ones that go, I've been here the whole time. How are you going to show grace to them? It was two brothers that were a problem in that story. But I'll leave that for another sermon on another day. The text up to this point begs another question that prefaces another even greater divergence, and that question is simply this. What about the promise? What happened to the promise of God? Adam and Eve were promised a redemptive seed. They had two kids, one they thought would be the promised seed who turned out to be the seed of the serpent, and the other who turned out to be righteous and godly but was killed. Now only one seed remains, and it's the seed of the serpent. It's the line of wicked Cain, and they just keep getting worse and worse while life seems to get better and better for them. So has God forgotten his promise? Has he turned his back on what he said he was going to do? Verse 25, back in Genesis 4. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth's name literally means granted, appointed, if you're reading in the New American Standard. But it's granted, something that was given. And if you were to translate verse 25 in its most literal sense, Eve said, God has granted me another, what do you think the word is? Seed. God has granted me another seed in place of Abel. In other words, Eve recognized two things. First of all, that it was God through his kindness and graciousness who had granted her another. And second, that he had made a way for the promise to be kept, that the seed would still come. What we have represented in Seth is a divergence of peoples. You have the Cainites on the one hand, right? We've already read about them. These guys who continue to decline spiritually and morally generation after generation, even while they pioneer culture and advancement. And then on the other hand, you've got the Sethites. And this is the very first hint we get that God is going to begin to set apart a peculiar people for his own name and glory. And they are peculiar. We have our first division of peoples here. They are peculiar. It's the Cainites who pioneer culture. They pioneer agriculture and music and industry. But then for all of their seeming ascendancy and advancement, the entirety of their line is going to be suddenly snuffed out over the next three chapters of Genesis. The Cainites will be lost to history in the deluge of the flood. After this passage right here in Genesis 4, you're not going to hear about them anymore. Okay, except in passing reference. Like, you're going to hear about them generally. You're not going to hear about these specific people anymore. So in spite of their apparent flourishing and prosperity at this time, it'll be the Sethites, it'll be the godly line, who will ultimately become the beneficiaries most extensively of the Cainite advancements. How cool is that? So they seem to prosper at the time, but God says, you guys develop all this stuff, I'm going to give it to them. So over time, they're going to prosper, yet for all of the apparent ingenuity and success of the Cainites, it's the Sethites who pioneer something even more valuable. Verse 26 says that it was through Seth's line that, quote, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that could take on several connotations. It could mean that they began to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. That would imply that they were the first ones saved. However, I don't think that's likely. I don't think that fits the context. I've already told you that my inclination is that Adam and Eve repented and were ultimately saved. I believe that they acted in faith and God saved them on account of their faith. I believe we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. You'll get to slap them upside the head if that's what you won't want to. But right now you want to. I get it. But up there, you'll be sanctified. So here's the thing. I think they were saved. I don't think that fits the context. But there's another way this word translated called upon can be understood. And I think it's more fitting to this particular context. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34 very briefly. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to look at verse 6, one single verse. So keep your finger in Genesis 4. We're coming back briefly. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we've got the same author here. This is Moses who's writing this account. We have the same author, we have the same word, but we have a different nuance to the meaning of the word. 34, 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him, and what word do you have there? Proclaimed. It's the same word. It's the exact same word as called upon. And proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, this idea of calling upon or proclaiming the name of the Lord has the implication that they began to tell the world of his nature, which is what he does in Exodus 34, 6, right? The Lord, compassionate, graceful, full of loving kindness. So it could mean call upon, like they begin to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, or call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, or it could mean they proclaimed the name of the Lord. And I think that probably that second sense is the one that is intended here. I think that what's happening, beginning with Seth's line, is that into the growing mass of Adam's descendants and in the face of Cainite spiritual decline, Seth's line began to proclaim the name of the Lord. They began to call men to return to their God. Now, regardless of how that word is translated or understood, the bottom line is the same. Whether you think it's call upon, whether you think it's proclaimed, Kenneth Matthews beautifully captures the significance of this phrase when he comments on this verse, Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. Pretty good, isn't it? They pioneered worship. Well, what do we take from all of this that would encourage our faith? How can we apply it? That should always be the question on your mind. Whether you're listening to the word being preached or taught, whether you're reading it on your own, the question should always be, how do I apply it? What does this mean for me? Not just what does it mean, but what does it mean for me? Because the Bible tells us not to be hearers only, but to be doers. So we need to be thinking, how does this move me closer to Christ? How does it grow me? And quite frankly, any teacher, any preacher can only scratch the surface of application. When I begin to talk about application in a text, or if I apply it in this way or that, don't think that's the only application of that text. I can't do that hard work for you. You need to think about it. All I can do is scratch the surface and give you some thoughts, but I have some. First, this passage addresses any doubts that we might have about God's ability and faithfulness to keep His word. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Even when we can't see how He could possibly make good on His word, we can trust that He will make a way. And Cain turned evil and Abel was dead and gone. The prospects of the promised seed must have looked pretty bleak to Adam and Eve. Must have looked like, how is he going to make it work? And yet, God made a way. When it seemed that evil was prospering, even while the darkness grew within them, it must have seemed pretty hopeless. But God brought hope through Seth. When I look around at the decline of the world around me, when I see what appears to be a growing famine of biblical faithfulness, when I see a growing famine of just spiritual hunger at all, what seems to be actually an increasing turning against the things of God, to the point where even to share the gospel with someone has become a more difficult thing, because now it's not just ambivalence to deal with, it's not just apathy, it's outright antagonism to the gospel in our culture, more and more every single day. When I see that, when I see the degradation of the church and the degree to which it slipped into the comfortable paths of moralistic, therapeutic deism or consumeristic idolatry or just outright shallow entertainment, when I see the church trying to look more and more like the world in order to try to ingratiate itself to those of the world, I have to admit, it sometimes seems like the enemy is winning. It sometimes seems like things aren't going very well, like the church is losing ground. In fact, all the pollsters will tell you, all the survey takers will tell you, the church is losing ground. The church is I take issue with that. I'm not sure that's true. I think we're trimming nominalism, and I think that actually could be a good thing for the church. Okay, but it seems, at first glance, like the gospel's losing ground. Like the gospel is being swallowed up, the light is being swallowed up by the darkness. It seems like the gospel's not prevailing, at least not here in our context, like the kingdom is receding. And yet God has promised, He has promised that the church militant will one day be the church triumphant, that the kingdom will prevail, that every single one of the elect will be brought in, that the kingdom of Christ will be established, and that all of His enemies will be placed under His feet, and that even I, in all of my unworthiness, and all of my sinful foolishness, and all of my weakness and inconsistency and faithlessness, even I will be made like Christ. I chose this month's Book of the Month. You can always tell when I choose them because they always have titles like Christ for the Train Wreck or, you know, because, I mean, that reveals something of my heart, right? I'm so thankful for the promises and the grace of God because I know me. I'll be made like Christ. You'll be made like Christ if you've trusted Him. My unworthiness replaced with His righteousness. my foolishness with his wisdom, my weakness with his strength, my inconsistency with his perfections, all of my faithlessness with his faithfulness. And I can be robustly confident that he's going to fulfill that promise because not a lick of it depends on me. Not a word of it. All of it depends on my God and his promises. And my God has proven over and over and over that he's a God of his word. That he'll make a way even when my eyes and experience tell me there is no way. When I look in the mirror and I see me, I go, good luck, God. You got your work cut out for you. Right? Maybe it's just me. But God says he's going to make good on his promises, and he has over and over and over and over again. I'm so thankful that it doesn't depend on me, because if it did, I wouldn't sleep at night. Another thing I see in this passage is this. Let the world be known for scientific and technological advancement. Let the world dominate the popular realms of the arts and industry. That's not to say that Christians aren't pioneers in those fields too at times, and that we've not created and innovated and helped to advance the cause of human and cultural flourishing. We have. But while we may make wonderful things, and while we may compose some of the most enduring and powerful music and art and poetry and literature, while we may leave our mark in business and engineering and any of a host of other human disciplines and cultural arts, above all else, let the people of God be known as those who worship. Those who are devoted to God. Let us be a people of worship, a people who call upon and proclaim the name of the Lord with boldness and clarity and grace. If I'm a renowned artist with an engineering degree from MIT and a recording contract, should I have all the money in the world and invent things that change history, yet have no heart for the God who endowed me with all those good gifts and glories? I'd be better off if I'd never lived. And the earth and the final sum has not gained a single thing from me. Not really, because it's all going to go away in the end. It's all going to be burned. The people of God are those who call upon and proclaim the name of God in the midst of and to a world that desperately needs God, even if that world is determinedly stopping its ears and mocking our proclamation. And then finally, I'm reminded that the prosperity of the wicked, while seeming to be frustratingly permanent, is in reality a passing vapor, that good wins in the end. And those of us who have trusted good in spite of our own bad will be brought along for the ride. How good is that? We're not even part of the good. We just trusted the good, and we get to go along, okay? But man, I can look around at the world around me, and I can be almost to the point of despair sometimes, just going, how do I carry out this calling you've given me, God, in a context where people are increasingly antagonistic and hateful towards you? I've heard people just go, this world is just falling apart at the seams. So what are we to do with that? And what are we to do when it seems like good always seems to win, or always seems to lose, that evil always seems to win, that wicked always seems to prevail, that culture always seems to move in a more and more wicked, more and more morally depraved direction? Psalm 73, of which we opened in our call to worship just with a portion of it, it so perfectly captures the temptation and the correction of this passage here in Genesis. A temptation to see the prosperity of the wicked and to despair of God's care for the righteous, and the correction of remembering that God is faithful to his promises. I'm going to read it to you in closing, and you consider the words of the psalm carefully as I do. If it helps you to close your eyes and listen, whatever suits you. I'm going to read the entire Psalm 73. Listen to the thoughts of the author and see if they don't resonate with yours. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in but a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Lord, we are thankful, God, that you show us and you testify through your word that you are faithful. That the wicked will only prosper for a time because of your grace and because of your patience. But that ultimately good will win out. And those of us who are righteous, not because of our deeds, not because of anything that we've earned, not because of accolades due to us, but solely on the basis of the gift of Christ's righteousness to us by faith. God, we will get to glory with you forever. In the end, we will prosper. We will benefit. Even if we suffer for a time, we will benefit in the end and for eternity. We long for the day, Lord, and we ask you to bring it quickly. Make things right again. We'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.